how important is it to think right thoughts about God? I'm not asking if we can know everything there is to know about God. We certainly can't. I'm not asking if we can have complete knowledge of God. I'm asking of what we do know about God and the way that we think about God, how important is it that the thoughts that we have are accurate? We're going to be in James chapter 1 again this morning. And what we're going to see is that God's Word instructs us to think rightly about God, not to be deceived by any other vain thoughts about God or worldly thoughts about God, but to think accurately and rightly about our God. And so if you would follow along, I'll read James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. They will also be, they already are, on the screen. And that will be our passage for this morning, and then part of it again next week. James 1, 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us this morning from your word to begin to comprehend just how generous and how gracious and how kind you are and continue to be to us, Lord. You have given us every good and perfect gift. There's nothing that we have that we've earned. There's nothing that we have that we deserve. Lord, everything that we are and everything that we have that is good comes from you. And Lord, we pray as we learn of that truth this morning that we would be filled with hearts of praise and worship, that our hearts would respond with incredible thanksgiving to who you are. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17 this morning under three main points. First, we're going to see that we should think rightly about God in general. Then we're going to see we should think rightly about God's gifts. And then thirdly, we'll look at how we should think rightly about God's immutability. I'll define that word when we get there. But let's begin by looking at point number one in verse 16, that God calls us to think rightly about him in general. Verse 16 says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren." James is warning us about the danger of being deceived, the danger of being tricked into thinking something that isn't true. And it's possible that grammatically, it's possible that the deception he's warning us about could be reaching back to verses 14 and 15, which we looked at last week, where he talks about temptation, and he talks about temptation like a lure, like a fishing lure. And it goes in front of people, and it tricks them into thinking that it's good for them, and then it drags them away to destruction and misery. It's grammatically possible it's talking about that. But I think that it's best to understand it not as looking backwards to define deception, but actually we should define it by looking forward. And the reason I say that is because every other time that phrase is used in the Bible, do not be deceived, it always is defined by what comes right after it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked." 1 Corinthians 15:33 also uses the phrase, and it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character." And because that seems to be the biblical pattern for how the phrase is used, I don't take the deception to be a reference to the deception of temptation, although temptation certainly can be deceptive. I take the deception that we're being warned about as a reference to what immediately follows in verse 17 about the nature and the character of our God. In verse 17, he talks about God is a gracious giver. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And so he defines for us the immutable character of God at the end of the verse. He defines for us the generous heart of God at the beginning. So the deception he's warning us about is thinking wrong thoughts about who God is, about what God does, about why he does it. Robert Johnston says, "The warning, you observe, naturally brings up before our minds the great importance everywhere ascribed in Scripture to correct views of religious truth in general. It's the teaching of the Bible that while the spring of evil in man is a perverse will, a desire to disobey God, yet wicked emotions and actions arise immediately from false views with which the mind is filled through the blinding influence of the perverse will of the judgment, false views of God and ourselves and of the relationship in which we stand in front of God. That's the deception we're being warned about. We're being warned about the deception of thinking things about God, formulating doctrine and theology and just general understandings about the nature and the character of God that are not accurate. That's a deception we're warned about other places in Scripture. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 20, God warns of the same danger when he says, "These things you have done and I've kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you, and I will set these things in order before your eyes." There's a wicked part within the nation Israel that thinks that God is, they conceptualize who is God and what is he like. They come to the conclusion he's just like we are. He's no different than you and I. And God comes to them in Psalm 50 and he says, "You don't get it. You and I are nothing alike. I'll set things straight." And he rebukes them and he corrects them. How easy it is to be deceived about who God is and what he's like. How is it we can fall into this deception? How is it we can be tricked into thinking things about God that aren't accurate? One of the ways, and I think the primary way James has in mind, is by formulating our thoughts about who God is, what he's like, and what he does, and interpreting who God is because of the circumstances that we're in. James is writing this to people who are going through persecution and trials. And in the midst of that, what they're doing is they're coming to the conclusion, because life stinks right now, because life's hard, God must not be good. God must be tempting us, as we saw last week, to sin. And so what they're doing is they're interpreting their understanding of who God is in light of their circumstances, rather than their circumstances in light of who God is. I was listening to our church's radio station on the way home from Bible study Thursday. I missed the first part, but Todd Friel was talking about a man. I think he was a pastor, if I heard him right. He was a solid biblical guy. And his wife came down with a terminal illness. And in the midst of dealing with this terminal illness that his wife has, he reevaluates all of his theology. He tries to reconcile what he believes with what his wife and what he are experiencing, and he chucks it all. He abandons the faith and, for all practical purposes, rejects the gospel. What was he doing? Rather than allowing the truth that he believed going into the trial to ground him and root him and give him a place to stand, he couldn't reconcile the suffering he experienced with who he thought God was, and he reevaluated who he believed God to be. Don't do that. Don't decide who God is based on whatever you're going through. I could tell you personal stories of friends and family members that we have known that have done the very same thing. Looked at life and said, I've believed this and now I don't know how I'm going to reconcile my experience with that. And so what happens? They reject the belief. They reject the truth. Another way we can be deceived and not have right thoughts about who God is by formulating our thoughts based on our culture. Allowing our culture to tell us who God is and what God is like. Monday night, I was teaching the Bible study at the boys' school. And one of the young men asked the question. He said, "Sir, I feel guilty all the time for lusting. Is lusting really that bad?" And my answer to him was, lusting is bad because it's an attack on the character of God and the relationship between Jesus and his church. And I started explaining some of that to him. And as I'm explaining it, the looks on these young men's faces told me, we're talking about something that they have no clue. Our culture says there's nothing wrong with that. And so to appeal to the nature of God to say that is wrong is absolutely foreign. And if we allow our culture to tell us who God is, what God is like, how holy he is, we will always be deceived. But we're not only deceived by our culture, we're also deceived by our emotions. In March, there's going to be a movie released called The Shack. The book and the movie are equally as bad. I read the book when it first came out, and it's a story of a man who loses his daughter. And he's kind of religious, but as he loses his daughter, he also goes through this crisis of faith. And so God, who's a black woman who spends most of her time in the kitchen in the book, sets up this camping trip with him and the other two persons of the Trinity. For the entirety of the book, it attacks truth. God actually frequently says, "You have thought," and then God says, "Here's biblical truth," and then God comes back and says, "But that's not actually right," throughout the entirety of the book. And what makes the deception behind the book so dangerous is that it's one of the most emotionally gripping books I've ever read. I mean, the emotion behind the story of this guy losing his daughter and his crisis of faith and the interplay with his wife, it's an incredible story. It draws you in, and the nature of the deception is such that if you're not careful, the emotion of it can draw you in, and you can come away thinking God is this lady who cooks in a kitchen. So how do we avoid that deception? How do we avoid being deceived into thinking wrong thoughts about who God is? I mean, if you read the Shack, I'm guessing we're probably all discerning and biblically informed enough to know God is not a woman wearing an apron in a kitchen. But not all deception is that blatant. The problem with being deceived is that you don't know you're deceived. No one walks around saying, "I'm deceived." You're deceived because you don't know that you're deceived. You think what you believe is right. So how do we acquire and maintain right, accurate thoughts about God? The answer is simple. The Word. We acquire and maintain right perceptions and doctrines and theologies about our God by submitting ourselves to the Word of God, by putting the Word of God over the top of our beliefs and saying, "Everything I believe, I am going to bring underneath this. And I'm going to allow this book to teach me, to instruct me, and to formulate the way that I think about who God is." In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, one of the things he prayed for his disciples, and by implication us, is verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." The perception of our culture, the emotions you experience, the way that you interpret things in light of your experience, those things are not always true. But God comes to us and he says, "There's a place I've given you where you can stand. There's a place where I reveal myself to you so you know exactly what I'm like." And it's the Word. And so make that commitment with yourself. Make the commitment that you're going to get your perception of who God is, what he's like, and what he does, not from your culture, not from your emotions, not from your experience, but from the Word of God alone. So that's the first thing James tells us. He tells us not to be deceived, not to be tricked into thinking wrong things about God. But the second thing he does is he gives us a number of ways he wants us to think rightly about God. It's not just enough to think in general right about God. He gives us two ways in particular he wants us to think rightly about God. And the first one is in relationship to God's generosity in verse 17. The first part of verse 17 tells us every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. The first way James wants us to think rightly about God is in relationship to his gifts. Because as we think about the way that God gives, it reveals something about God's heart. As we see and we experience the generosity of God, we come away formulating a right theology. He sees God not as we're often prone to think, not as the original audience that he's writing to in James was prone to think. We think of God sometimes as a miser, someone who's stingy. We think of him, okay, yeah, he gives us spiritual things, but he certainly doesn't give us physical things. And when we think about God in relationship to giving, we don't always develop an accurate perception. And the first thing James tells us is that every good and every perfect gift is from above. He tells us a few qualities of the gifts God gives, but before he does that, he tells us every gift. And the word translated every means every without exception. It's James's way of saying the totality of everything good in your life. Everything good that you are, everything good that you have, everything good in the world is a gift from God. last week in verses 14 and 15, we saw that everything bad, where does it come from? It comes from us. It comes from our own stinking wicked hearts that produce sinful desires that lead us astray. And now he says, in contrast to who you are, this is who God is. Everything good, everything right, everything pure, everything enjoyable that's pure is from God. In other words, he wants us to look at everything good in our lives and conclude it's all a gift. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who sees anything different in you? For what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? Paul tells us everything good we have is a gift. It's all given to us freely from the gracious hand of our God. Now, if you're like me, you read James 1:17 and you think, hold on a second. I worked my backside off to get where I am today. I put in the long, hard hours in high school to save up enough money to go to college. I put in 6 years of college and I got degrees, and then I spent hours building resumes. I spent weeks sending them out all across the country. I put in good interviews. I work hard for my boss. I've been responsible with my money. What's this about a gift? I earned what I have. I don't like the idea of a handout. What's all this talk about a gift? Understand, even your ability to do those things is a gift from God. Krista and I watched a movie last week about a guy who was a professional football player. And he was one of the smallest football players in the NFL at the time. And one of the things he said was, I had to work extra hard to get here because I'm small. And then quickly he had a disease develop. A disease that left him ultimately unable to speak, unable to walk, unable to even play with his child. Bound in a wheelchair, looking at a computer that follows his eyes, and as his eyes move across the computer screen, it tells people what he's thinking. Where did his ability to play football come from? If you have any question, the answer is, where did it go? It was a gift. It was given to him. He couldn't hold on to it. He couldn't keep it. It was something God gave him. Where does our breath come from? Where does our mind and our intellect come from? Where does our work ethic come from? Where does the fact that you were born in an affluent culture like America come from? Where did the favor of your boss to even give you a chance at earning that job come from? Everything we are, everything that we have at its root is a gift. But then notice the first way these gifts are described. He tells us in verse 17, they're good gifts. And the word that he uses there is a word that carries the idea of an intrinsic goodness. It's a goodness that describes something that's beneficial or necessary to the one that receives it. It's exactly what God intends for us to have. It's interesting because in the same verse, James describes God is the Father of lights. And the reason that's interesting is because in Jewish thought, that was one of the names they had ascribed to God that described him in his work of creation. He was the Father of lights in the sense that he's the one that spoke all the heavenly lights into existence. When we understand that, we're helped in understanding what James means that these are good gifts. Because at the end of the 6 days of creation, at the end of the first five, what's God's self-declaration over everything he makes? It was good. He comes to the last day, the seventh day, when it's all said and done, or sixth day, I'm sorry, when all of his creative work is done, and he looks over everything that he's made, and God declares, it is very good. What's the idea? The idea is he's created this creation that is harmoniously working together. It's exactly as it should be. It's right, and it's doing exactly what God intended it to do. That's the idea behind the word good. It means that all of God's good gifts are exactly what they should be. They're fitting for us. They're what we need. They're appropriate to where we're at in life, and they're exactly what God believes we require. But the next designation is that they're also perfect gifts. Every good and every perfect gift. The idea behind the word perfect is complete. He actually told us, he talked about how God gives perfect gifts. He gives exactly complete gifts, lacking nothing. Last year, for Krista's birthday, I ordered her a book off of Amazon. It was a book I knew she wanted. What I didn't know is that it was actually a series she wanted, and I ordered the third book in the series, and so I give her her birthday present, and she opens it up, and I'm expecting, like, yeah, you were so thoughtful! And she opens it up, and she's like, what? Book number 3 out of 3? I bought her an incomplete gift. She looks at it and goes, this isn't really useful because I have to read the first two first. And what James is telling us is God doesn't give that way. When God gives, he gives complete gifts. He gives everything that we need, and our gifts lack nothing. Before we look at what some of those gifts are that God gives us, we have to notice one more description of the character of God's gifts. He tells us they come down. Maybe your translation says coming down. Coming is more accurate because he uses the present tense to trigger in our minds that God doesn't just give once. He wants us to know God gives and he continues to give and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he never stops giving. For all eternity, God is a gracious giving God. But what is it that God gives to us? When we think of the gifts that God gives, I think it's helpful for us to think about them two ways. First, we should think about them that God gives a lot of gifts that he just, like, rain everywhere around the world. He gives gifts to all people, indiscriminate of whether people are Christians, whether they're not. As part of his love for his creation, God gives gifts to all men. We call that general common grace. But there's also another kind of giving that God has, and it's the way that he gives towards his special people, towards believers, and we would call that particular grace. First, let's look at some of the common gifts that God gives to all men. We often, as a church, make much of the spiritual graces that God gives to his people, and we have to be careful when we do that not to neglect the truth that God also gives to all men grace, and he gives them kindness, and he gives them gifts. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over everything that he's made. Acts 14:17 says, nevertheless, he did not leave us without a witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The Bible frequently appeals to the natural course of the way the world works, the seasons and the rising and the setting of the sun, the rain and the harvest and all of those things, just the natural course of the way the world works to show us that God graciously gives to all people. Every time it rains, every time the tide goes in and out, every time the sun rises and sets, every time we experience regular seasons, every time we plant in the spring and harvest in the fall, every time we sleep, every time we wake up, every time our heater kicks on, every time the laws of science continue to give us gravity to keep us on the ground, every time the government restrains evil, every time you go to work and still have a job, every time you get a paycheck, every time you see and enjoy something beautiful, every time you taste something that's delicious, every time your immune system fights off an attack, every time you are able to formulate a coherent thought and word, every time you're able to understand someone speaking to you, every time one of your nerve endings warns you of danger, everything you experience that you would say is good and constant is a gift of God's common grace. When did you earn those things? Why would we think we deserve those things? We're sinful creatures that God looks at and says, in spite of your sin and in spite of your rebellion, I am still going to show my kindness and I'm going to give an infinite number of gifts to my creation. One of the things we need to be careful to avoid is the danger of failing to recognize that the common grace we experience is a gift from God that he gives to all men. We can overreact against some of the problems with prosperity theology that just says, I'm going to see something I want and I'm going to name it and claim it, or I'm going to blab it and grab it and God's bound to give it to me. And we can see those unbiblical extremes and we can go too far the other direction and forget that God is a gracious God. God is a God who has an infinite number of gifts in his hands, and every time we experience anything good, it comes to us as a gift. And the reason I warn us about that danger isn't so we can run around claiming gifts that God hasn't promised to give us. The reason is because we are called to worship and to glorify our God and to thank Him for everything that He does. And if we're over here neglecting the fact that God has given us all these gifts, we won't thank Him and praise Him for them. But God not only gives us the gifts associated with common grace, He also gives us gifts as an expression of particular and saving grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 1, 3 says, anything spiritual that would be good for us, God has given it to us as a gift in Jesus. There's nothing spiritual we lack. We could start clear back in eternity past. We could say God gave us this gift of love in electing us. God gave us in space and time the gift of Jesus as He becomes a man. He's given us His own body as a sacrifice for our sins. He's given us, as we'll see in 2 weeks, spiritual life in verse 18 as He regenerates us and gives us a new heart, new desires, a new relationship with Him. He's given us the ability to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. He's given us peace with God the Father through the cross of Jesus. He's given us His own righteousness. He's given us forgiveness of sins. He's given us access into His presence. He's given us the Holy Spirit to live and indwell and empower us. And ultimately, He's also given us already, although we haven't received them, all of the future spiritual benefits of our salvation. Glorified bodies, the right to reign and rule with Him. He's given us a church to love us, to feed us, church leaders to watch over us and teach us. Ultimately, He'll one day turn to us and give us His own glory. One of the questions I want to ask about the generosity of God is, how should we respond to the generosity of God? We could sit here for the rest of the day and we could go around the room and we could all name all the ways that God has given us gifts. How should we respond to all of that kindness that He's given us? Let me suggest three ways. First way we should apply the truth, although it's obvious, I think it's often neglected. It's that we should foster hearts of gratitude. Psalm 103 verse 2 tells us, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits." The psalmist says, God has given us so much, don't forget it. Our God is a God of benefits, and remember them, call them to memory. In Luke, I'll just read it. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. It says, "It happened as He went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when He saw them, He said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorifying God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were they not found who returned to give God glory except for one foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Jesus is going through the land and there's these 10 people that have leprosy. And to understand the intensity of the story Jesus is telling, we have to understand that when you had leprosy in those days, it wasn't like you had a cold or a flu and you were like, okay, should I go to church or not? You were actually kicked out of town. You were outcast. You were considered unclean, unable to touch people, unable to get close to people. If you walked by people, you had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," so they could keep their distance. And there's these 10 lepers, and they're walking around, and they see Jesus, and they ask Him for mercy. Jesus says, "Go show yourselves to the priest," which was what they had to do if they were going to be confirmed to be considered clean again as a result of the healing. The priest had to acknowledge the cleansing. And so they go, all 10 of them are given the gift of healing, and one comes back and thanks God. far too often we find ourselves with the nine who receive the gifts and never come back and give thanks. If we want to get really practical, here's something you can do today. This is what I'm going to suggest we do when we drive to Jackson this afternoon. Take a piece of paper and a pen and write down 100 gifts that God has given you. It shouldn't take that long. 100 things that you can say, this is a gift. I didn't earn this. Maybe it's physical and just a natural overflow of God's common grace. Maybe it's special, particular grace. But build a list of the things that God has given you and use that list to then come back to God and praise Him and thank Him for His kindness. We should foster in our lives a genuine heart of thankfulness. I don't mean a rote, formalistic thing where, okay, when we pray, we have to give thanks before we ask Him something so that we're like pulling the magic genie handle and then He's like going to definitely give us something else. I mean a genuine heart of humility that recognizes everything I am, everything I have that's good, it all comes from God. And I'm a debtor to His mercy. Second way we should respond to the generosity of God is by imitating God and being generous. When you grasp the truth that everything you have, and I mean everything you have, is a gift from God, you look at your stuff, you look at your talents, you look at your time, you look at your money very differently. You view it not as something I've earned and I have to keep. You view it as something that God has given me as a steward to disperse to other people. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 and 45, you've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus first appeals to Himself. God makes the rain to shine on everybody. He makes the sun fall on everybody. And because that's our God, Matthew 5 tells us, what should we do? We should make God's kindness through us rain all around the world. We should be people who are generous because our God is generous. Matthew 10 verse 8 says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Why? Freely you have received, freely give. Third application is that we should offer our requests to God with confidence. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to whom him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if he has a son who asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Jesus says, if you sinful people know how to just give nice things to your children when they ask, no one thinks of giving their son a snake or a stone when they ask for something good. Your kid comes up and is like, can I have a peanut butter sandwich? And you're like, no, it's a scorpion. Nobody does that. Jesus says, if we're evil and we know how to be kind to our children, how much more will God give good things to those who ask Him? We should look at the generous heart of our God and we should come to Him with a humble confidence with our requests. What do you need this morning? Maybe you need a job. Maybe you need wisdom. Maybe you need spiritual growth and maturity, a better understanding of the Word. The general disposition of your Heavenly Father is that He loves, He delights in giving gifts to those who ask in confidence. The third thing we see in our passage is the nature of God. We see, thirdly, that we should think rightly about God's immutability. We're going to come back again probably in 2 weeks. We're going to spend 3 weeks at least on verse 18. But partially in over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend some more time looking at verse 17. But verse 17 again goes on to say, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 17 begins by telling us everything good comes down from the Father of lights. And the significance of calling God the Father of lights is quite vast. It actually is, when you start tracing it through the passage, it goes back. It's like a tree with roots going everywhere through the passage. But I think there's a couple reasons for our purposes this morning why James picks up that expression, Father of lights, and uses it. One of the reasons is because the imagery of light in the broader context of Scripture is used to talk about things that are good, things that are right, things that are morally pure and holy. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we declare to you, that he is light, and in him there is no darkness." The imagery of darkness and light is the Bible's way of communicating good and evil. Right and good and evil and bad. And that's the imagery. James picks that imagery up in its relationship to the gracious nature of God. And he's saying that God's gifts are good. God gives in such a way that they're morally right. They're good. They're exactly what we need. In the same way that light shines down from the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, God's goodness shines all over the world. But the imagery of being the Father of lights also gives James the opportunity to teach us an important truth about God, the immutability of God. The word immutability simply means God cannot and does not change. God is constant. He is unmoved. And both the word variation as well as shadow of turning, that phrase, both of those were astronomical terms in Greek. They were expressions that they would use to talk about the relationship of the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon. And the first word is variation. That's what they would use to describe how, as the planets orbit and as our perspective of all of the celestial bodies changes with orbits and seasons and all of that, they look differently. You go look at the night sky in July, it's going to look very different from the night sky in December. From our perspective, the celestial bodies are always changing. But James tells us with God, there's no variation. You look at God 5,000 years ago and you look at God today, you see the exact same thing. He's unchanged. He's constant. But he also tells us that there's no shadow of turning. That's the idea of, as the earth orbits the sun, what happens? We experience dark and night, or dark and light. The sun is on one side of the earth and it's dark. And then the next day it rotates again and we see the light. And James says God's not like that. There's no dark side to God. You can turn your back in the light of God, the goodness of God. It is everywhere. He's telling us that unlike the planets that are always changing, unlike the earth's experience with the sun, mixed with both darkness and light, God is not subject to change. He has no dark side. He casts no shadows. He is immutably good in anything and everything he does. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "I am the Lord. I change not." Romans 11 19 says, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." 1 Samuel 15 also shows us the immutability of God in verse 29. "And also the strength of Israel will not go back on his word or change his mind, because he is not a man that he should change." The immutability of God, the fact that God does not change, should be very comforting to us. The story's been told of a music teacher who showed up to a very large music class, and he walked down through the aisle up to the front, and there was a little sarcastic kid on the front row, and he said, "What's the good word, teacher?" The teacher walked across the stage and he grabbed a tuning fork and he struck it. He said, "That's an A. 5,000 years ago, that was an A." He strikes it again. 10,000 years from now, that will still be an A. That's the good word. And he proceeded to teach his class. And the point that he was trying to make is that anything that is immutable, anything that's unchangeable, is good and comforting and grounds us in life. And what's the good word James has for us today? It's that God is good. He is constantly, unchangingly good in everything that he does, in everything that he gives, in everything that flows out of him. 5,000 years ago, he was good. 10,000 years from now, looking infinitely into eternity, he will still be good. Do you know what that means for you practically? Practically, it means you can put your head on the pillow tonight and you can sleep like a baby, because you know God will still be good. Even when you close your eyes to the light of God's goodness will still shine even when you sleep. It means when you wake up tomorrow and everything seems to have hit the fan and life's a mess, God will still be good. God will still be unchanging, unalterably good in everything he does. Think how important that is for us to believe in times of difficulty. That's the main theme James is dealing with. He's dealing with how do we respond to persecution? How do we respond to the trials of life? And one of the things he wants us to do in the midst of life's difficulties and trials is to think about the immutable goodness of God. Because it means even when life is a mess and when it's chaos and it just looks like everything blows up at once, God is still there. God is still good. He is unmovably good. And it's that truth that should sustain us in those times. John Piper tells the story of a family who attended his church, and they were in a terrible car accident, and their little girl was thrown out of the vehicle and she passed away on the scene. And as the family was relating to John Piper about their experience, Piper was wondering, spiritually, how did you handle this? How did you have the fortitude to go through that? And this is what they said. They said, standing on the side of the road, through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. And he's good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us, and he will get us through this. They had a theology of the goodness of God before life gets messy. And it was that theology of the unchangeable goodness of God that sustained them when it happened. They didn't reevaluate their theology. They stood on it. My question to you is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God will still be good even when life is a mess? What else will get you through those times? If you don't believe in the immutability and the goodness of God, you will be left to reevaluate your theology in the midst of it all, and you'll interpret who God is in light of the mess you're in, and you'll chuck the faith. As we draw to a close, I hear an objection maybe in some of your minds, and the objection is, you don't know my life. You stand up there and talk about how good and kind and generous and gracious God is, and you do that with two vehicles in the parking lot. You do that with $5 in your pocket. You do that with a job. You do that with a marriage. You do that with all this kindness that God has shown you, but that's not my experience. My life's a mess. You're naively talking about this generous God as if everyone's experience is the same. And I hear that objection, and I even to an extent feel that objection. So let me deal with it in two ways. The first way is from Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. I recognize and readily admit that God does not give all of his gifts equally to all people. God is not a socialist. It's not everybody gets everything. We recognize God doesn't do that. There's rich people in the Old Testament. There's rich people in the New Testament. There's poor people. God does not indiscriminately give all of his gifts to all people. That's true. But I would remind you, he's under no obligation to do so. If you're here and you are breathing, you're enjoying one of his gifts. If you have ears and you're understanding the words I'm saying, you're enjoying one of his gifts. If you're somewhat comfortable sitting on the chair, you're enjoying one of God's gifts. If you're going to eat lunch with us afterwards, you're going to enjoy one of his gifts. And what Romans chapter 1 tells us is, don't be like that person who receives the gifts of God and has a futile, darkened heart and never comes back and thanks him. We could think about all the people that have more than us and more grace than us and more gifts than us, and that may be. But don't neglect the fact that God has given gifts to you. He's been gracious to you. No matter where you find yourself in life, you have something to be thankful for. The second way I want to deal with that objection comes from Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says, "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Romans 8:32 highlights the greatest gift that God ever gave, and he gave us his own son. He gave us Jesus. And you hear that and you say, okay, I'm hungry. I need money. I don't need Jesus. And if you're thinking that way, guess what? Your greatest need is not money. Your greatest need is not food. Your greatest need is not a car. Your greatest need is not a job. Your greatest need is not a relationship. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. And God has given that as a gift accomplished by Jesus. And the way that he did that is by Jesus becoming a man. God becomes a man in the person of Jesus. For the entirety of his life, he lives a perfect, sinless life. He never violates the law of God. Something you and I have never done. We've never lived that kind of a life. We've always violated the law of God. And Jesus comes and he lives that perfect life, and then he goes to the cross at the end of his life and he dies in the place of sinners. He takes the wrath of God that you and I deserve. What a gift! And then 3 days later, he's raised from the dead so that he can, as a regenerated being, give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. You're worried about food? You're worried about $5 in your pocket? Jesus comes to you today in his word and he says, here's the greatest gift I could give you. I could wash your sins away. I could forgive you. I could give you access to the presence of God. I could invite you into my eternal kingdom, and I can give you eternal life. And he gives those things to anyone and everyone who comes to him as a beggar, who comes to him and says, I can't earn that. I've violated your law. I don't deserve that. And in faith, reaches out and trusts in Jesus for those things. And so if you're here today and you find yourself spiritually poor, God is graciously right now giving you the gift of hearing his gospel. He's giving you a gift that he doesn't give everybody, to hear the truth of how people like you can be saved. And he calls you to trust in him. Father, we pray that your gifts would continue to shine. Your gifts are so gracious, and you're such a kind God, Lord. Everything we have is a gift. So, Father, we do pray that you would give us hearts that are filled with your praises and your thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you even that you have brought people here that desire to hear your word. And, Lord, we pray that your spirit would make it effectual in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, we pray this for the name of Jesus' sake. Amen.